welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Chris Brown for today's message.
Well, I have been waiting for this weekend. And in kind of our series talking about Beyond the Glory, looking at the drama behind the drama, if you will, and going back and picking out maybe some of the most recognizable names in the Bible. And not talking about them for all the glorious things they did, but taking a look at those dark spots in their life, those valleys they went through. And if we could set them in a chair like this and have an interview just simply saying, what were you thinking? Or what was going on? And this week we hit David. Bar none, my all-time favorite Bible character. I mean, there's so much about this guy's life to either admire or to dislike. I mean, it goes both ways. He was one of those stories for a guy like me. I don't know about you, but I was in one of those families where you were forced to go to church anytime the doors were opened. And growing up in a little Baptist church, the stories came alive as a little kid through flannel graph, the little felt board with the characters we've talked about before. And the little gray-haired lady would always get up and put David on the board. And then she would put the giant. Our culture knows this story. We use about it, especially when it comes to sports, all the time. Whether it's the underdog football team that knocks off the nationally ranked, whether it's going through March Madness, and the underdog tops off, you know, number one, two, or three goes down. We'll use one of two ways to describe it. Either a Cinderella story, or we'll call it David versus Goliath. It's one of those stories that's just ingrained in our culture. It's one of the greatest nobodies beating a somebody. As a little kid, I saw him on that little stage in that flannel graph as a six-year-old in Sunday school. There were things that bugged me about him. He wore a dress and played the harp. As a Texas boy, you kind of look at that and go, ooh. On the other side, he's an undefeated champion in battle. He's a war hero. He's a guy that knows how to handle the sword. He's a guy that out in the wilderness gathers 600 burly bikers and just they travel with them. They're mercenaries that hire themselves out just to take on anybody anywhere for a price. And so he's got this weird side to him. Just listening to his resume. Before we jump into some of the dark sides, listen to some of the stuff that the Bible says about David. In Matthew and Luke, when Jesus is about to be born, the whole Christmas story in Bethlehem, they give the lineage, they give the line, the family tree, if you will. In there, David is mentioned. Great, 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 I think one more great grandfather of Jesus. How's that for a family tree? Dude, you're in the line of Jesus from the house of David. 1 Samuel 16, you got a prophet named Samuel that comes to the house and he's looking for the next king of Israel. And God said, go to Jesse's ranch. See, God's people, Israel, wanted a king. God said, you don't need a king, you have me. And they said, oh, good point, we want a king. And so God gives them Saul, and Saul just makes some boneheaded moves. So they're in need of a king that knows what he's doing. Samuel, the prophet, goes out to this ranch. There's eight boys, looks at the oldest, big, tough, burly dude, and he's like, you got to be king. And God said, ah, pass. Number two, pass. Three, pass, 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 pass. Don't you have any more kids? We got a runt. He's out in the back watching sheep. He's like, can I see him? And as soon as he walks in the door, oh, chosen one. And Samuel goes up and anoints him with oil and tells him, you're going to be the nation's next king. How's that for expectations growing up? David grows up with that. The Bible says he becomes a musician in the king's court. Because of his harp playing and his poetry, the king likes having him around on rough days just to kind of soothe things. In chapter 17 is where he sets foot on the battlefield. He goes up against the undefeated heavyweight champion of the world and knocks him off with a piece of rope and a rock. And stories and songs are being sung and written about this guy. He becomes the best friend with the king's son, Jonathan, so he grows up around the palace. In chapter 24, Saul, the king at that time, is so envious of David and his growing fame and reputation that he sets out to kill him. You might want to read on chapter 24. You got to read it for yourself. The king's marching with these guys trying to find David to kill him because he knows this guy's going to be next king and he doesn't want his throne taken away. The king leaves his men and Saul goes up into a cave. The Bible says to relieve himself. You can paint whatever picture you want there. Maybe he just got to blow off steam. And as he's in a cave relieving himself, he doesn't realize that's the same cave that David's hiding in. And David sneaks up while the king's relieving himself and cuts off the bottom of the cloak, his robe that he put there. The king goes back to his men and keeps looking for David. When they get a little ways away, David stands up on the hillside and waves the piece that he cut off. King! Remember when you were in the cave doing whatever business you were doing? I was there. I could have chopped off your head until I got this. Why are you chasing me? And all the men start talking about this guy David. He's got character. This guy David, he's bold. This is the type of guy that men want to follow. The stories go on in 2 Samuel 5. Once King Saul dies, David is made king over all of Israel. He's put in charge of God's country and God's people. In chapter 7, he's promised by God to have an eternal dynasty. Your next sons and sons will rule. Out of you will come the line of Christ. He's got huge victories over the Philistines and the Ammonites, the two countries that bordered Israel on both sides that have been their arch nemesis from the very beginning. David's the first king that comes and starts blowing away everybody. They have more land, more prosperity, more success than under any under leadership the nation's ever seen. In 2 Samuel 23 and Acts 1 and 2, he's considered a prophet for his words and his wisdom, for his telling of the future and what God's going to do. The guy sits down and when he writes Bible. 73 chapters in Psalms. 73 of the Psalms are written by David. He brings the Ark of God back to the land that's been taken. He buys the ground, sets up the temple where God's going to be worshipped. And in 1 Samuel 13, 14, he's simply called a man after God's own heart. Pretty cool resume, huh? This guy makes me sick. He's a war hero. He's got to be yoked. He handles the sword. He also strums and writes poetry, and the chicks dig him, and it's like, man! I mean, I don't compare anywhere to this guy. And when it comes to, well, what's he really like? He's a man after God's own heart. And those are the things we applaud and go through, and yet David's got some weaknesses. And the Bible, what I love about the Bible is it points out, here's some areas he struggled that you got to pay attention to because they might be areas you struggle. And so if David could come up and we put him in the seat, I'd sit down and say, David, there's three areas of your life I want to look at, three glimpses. Can you just tell me, what were you thinking? What was going on? We get a glimpse of those struggles right off the bat in 1 Samuel 17. So if you got a Bible, if you like flipping and finding it toward the beginning in the Old Testament, you're going to find 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. There's three big books of 1 and 2, so they're pretty easy to find. Go to the very beginning of them, 1 Samuel 17. When you get there, we're going to start at verse 25. Maybe the most popular story in the entire Bible because of the way our culture's grasped it. You got to understand how it sets up. Israel has their whole tent, people, and army on this side. Over here, they're sworn enemies, the Philistines, on this side. Instead of just fighting, they send out Goliath. He's over 9 feet tall. The tip of a spear weighs 16 pounds. He has a little coat of armor that weighs 125 pounds. This guy has been a fighting man, the Bible said, since his youth. He came out and people were like, my gosh, what a fat baby. Let's put him to work. And he's in his crib just bench pressing, you know, heavy toys. This guy they just saw at the very beginning, bless his mom, he's going to be a giant. And from the very beginning they said, train this guy. From the very beginning, he had weapons in his hand, and he has proven himself undefeated. No one can match this guy on the playing field. Well, David is sent to the battle lines with cheese and bread, and his dad says, look, your older brothers are in the army. Just go and give this to their commander. It's sucking up. It happened then. It happened now. It's life sometimes. And so he gives it to the commander. While he's there, Goliath comes out. For 40 days, he's been yelling, send me a man and let us fight. And to the victor goes everything. The loser, your army becomes slaves to us. And for 40 days, everyone has run from him. And David comes on a day where once again he steps out and yells, who's going to fight me? And that's where the story takes place. 1 Samuel 17, 25. Now the Israelites had been saying to each other, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. You know what? He's also going to give him his daughter in marriage. He will exempt his father's family from taxes in all of Israel. Now David asked the men standing near him, what's going to be done for the man who kills the Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And they repeated to him what they had been saying, and they told him, this is what's going to be done for the man who kills him. Well, Eliab, David's oldest brother, came and heard him speaking with the men. He burned with anger at him and asked, why have you come down here? With whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. Well, what have I done? Said David. Can I even speak? He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter. And the man answered him as before. Did you catch it? David's out there. He yells. And the men start talking. That guy's been coming out for 40 days. The king's up the ante. Man, if anybody goes in, you can marry any one of my daughters. You can also have great riches. You know what? Your family will be tax exempt forever. You're going to be set up. And no one wants to fight the guy. He's huge. David turns and asks another group, what's going to be done for him? The guy that kills him? And who is this uncircumcised? Who is this non-believer that he's making fun of the armies of God anyway? And the men told him, dude, you can have any women you want and you're going to have treasures. And his older brother comes. Notice that. His older brother comes and says, I know how conceited you are. You might want to underline that. They didn't tell me that in Sunday school growing up. I grew up in West Texas in a house full of boys. Here's what I know about brothers. Brothers know what buttons to push. Brothers use truth, not fiction, against each other. I made fun of my little brother because of his shape and because he wore glasses and because he was a nerd. That's what I made fun of my brother. All those had an element of truth to them. Guy was a genius, made me sick. Everything he touched turned to an A+. I drew lines across my D trying to get him to look like an A+. Never happened. He made fun of me about being a dorky guy sometimes and about being clumsy. And he made fun of me especially because of my nose. I know. This nose has been the same size since I was 2. Now my head and the size of, my belly has kind of proportioned the rest of my body. But this nose has been that size since it was 2. I look like a Mr. Potato Head. I wanted to take that thing off, stick it on something else. He knew it bugged me because I had this big nose growing. I didn't want to be sideways in any picture. We made fun of my older brother about zits because he was the first one in the family to have those, and his greasy face, and that's what teenagers have. And as a little kid, we made fun of him for that. My older sister beat the smack out of all of us anytime she wanted to. We knew the order in the family. Like it or not, growing up with brothers, I knew how to get at them. So I stopped there and I look at that and I'm like, whoa, his older brother called him conceited. What's that word mean? I looked that word up. In the Hebrew, that word is zadon. Zadon is used 11 times in the Old Testament. You know what zadon means? It means conceited. Aren't you glad you have me? It's what it means. It's plain and simple. Every time it's used, you're conceited. Why do his brothers call him conceited and say he's got an evil heart? Unless somewhere growing up there's a hint of truth and you know what? You're stuck on yourself. You're the runt of the liver. They told you, liver? You're the runt of the litter. You're the runt of the litter. They told you you're going to be king. You're daddy's special boy. We know you got a pride issue. And he rubs it in. From the very beginning, we get a hint of what David's going to struggle with for the rest of his life. And I never picked that up in Sunday school. You know what else they didn't teach me from learning the story as a little kid? His motives. Did you see him there? What's David interested in? Chicks and bucks. I love God. Chicks and bucks. And chicks and bucks. Women and money. Tax exempt. God said he's a healthy teenager. He asked the question. He asked another group. When his brothers come and tell him to get lost, he turns to another group and brings up the exact same matter. Do I really get my pick of women and money? I could watch sheep, you know, give birth and mate for another 30 years and try to grow a flock, or I could just knock off this giant and get everything all at once. By the way, I don't like the way he's talking about God. And from the very beginning, we get a hint as a teenage guy of God saying he's got mixed motives, and that's okay. It's God saying I've wired all of you to be intrigued and excited at times about the opposite sex, to want power and prosperity and wealth. As long as you put me first, that's okay. We can deal with that. Those are human nature and emotions. The times David puts God ahead of those, he's going to prosper and do great things. There's going to be some times in life, as we'll look at, that David puts those motives ahead of what God wants in those areas. And everything's going to come unraveled with huge consequences. And from the very beginning, it's there. So he goes out in the field and Goliath laughs at him. What do you think? I'm a dog. You send this kid out with a stick. I'm going to tear him into little pieces and the beasts are going to come out and eat those pieces when I'm done. And his army's got to be laughing. And David starts the little sling. I come at you for women and money. And he starts running. No, it's not there, is it? It's not there. On the battlefield, when it comes down to what's your priorities, David knows what it is. It's a love for God. I come at you in the power and the name of the Spirit. And today, God will show everyone that he is the God. and he lets the rock fly. It sinks in the giant's head. The giant falls down. That's where the story ended. Boys and girls, be like David. No one told me what happened after that. If you go to verse 51, it simply says, now David ran and stood over him, being the giant. And he took hold of the Philistine's sword and he drew it from the scabbard. And after he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. And when the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. And the men of Israel and Judah, they surged forward with a shout and they pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath, to the gates of Ekron. And their dead were strewn along the Shaharian road to Gath and Ekron. And when the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. Now David, he took the Philistine's head and he brought it to Jerusalem and he put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent. What's that about? Do you understand the lack of refrigeration units back in this time? How long can you keep a giant head laying around before mom's like, what stinks in your room? Get rid of that. Are you kidding? Well, mom, run! Why? I can see cutting off his head just to make sure if he's just unconscious, make sure he's dead. But then he takes his sword as a souvenir and takes his head. And he carries it at least 11 miles back home. Walking down the street, and people are like, dude, you got blood on you. What's that from? What was that about? He's just yoked up on what he did. He's got adrenaline probably still pumping through him. Some things are worth remembering. And this guy walks with a head and a sword. And he doesn't take him to church. He doesn't take him to the priest. He doesn't offer God thanks. He goes and puts him above the fireplace. What's that about? It's a hint of what he's going to struggle with for most of his life. Beyond the glory, we're going to see that pride cometh before a fall. And the first thing that David's going to give a hint of struggling with is the pride of success. It's the pride of success. That he is just jacked up about his accomplishment and being the underdog of all history and just knocking off the heavyweight champion of the world. And he takes off the guy's heavyweight belt and he puts it on him and he just walks through town. That's what's happened here. Has David blown it and sinned by this? I don't think so. Is he going a little bit above and beyond? I think he's getting into some gray areas. I think the referee would throw the flag at this point. You get an excessive celebration penalty. You're not going to get kicked out of the game. But look, a 15-yard penalty, you don't need to walk with the guy's head all the way back through the towns. But as a young guy, man, it's just that thing of saying, look what I've done. As a young guy, it's just pulling out trophies of saying, remember this. People, as we get into this, there is nothing wrong about being proud of accomplishments or who you are, what you've done. Man, I am proud of being a part of this church. I'm proud of the staff I get to work with. I'm proud of the people that I get to work with. I'm proud of the stories that I hear from so many of your lives about what God is doing. The problem comes when I take my trophies and I start applauding myself for them. The problem comes when I am constantly trying to elevate myself in front of others. Why is it there is such a desire in me, and probably the majority of you, to want to live for the applause of others in our life? Why is that? There's something in my human nature there. Ronald Reagan had a great story. He once recalled an occasion when he was governor of California, and he had to go make a speech in Mexico City. And he said this. He said, after I finished speaking, I sat down to a rather unenthusiastic applause. I was a little embarrassed, to tell you the truth. The speaker who followed me, he spoke in Spanish, which I didn't understand, and he was being applauded about every paragraph. Well, to hide my embarrassment, I started clapping with everyone else, and longer than anyone else, until our ambassador leaned over to me and said, I wouldn't do that if I were you. He's simply interpreting your speech. Cool story. Reagan had no idea he's sitting down just applauding himself with everyone else going, yeah! Okay, maybe by accident, but isn't that part of my human nature? David at a young age already shows he's going to struggle with pride, and who doesn't? This desire to applaud self, this desire to make sure people know what I've done, what I've accomplished. The first area comes in success, that wanting and craving power and recognition. I don't think he blows it here. It just gives us a foreshadow of what's about to come. So turn with me to the right, chapter 25. Just a few chapters, chapter 25. I think one of my favorite stories in the Bible. I love this story. It's got all the classic stuff happening. Chapter 25, verse 1, it simply says, now Samuel died, And all of Israel mourned and assembled for him, and they buried him in his home in Ramah. Okay, your spiritual leader dies, gone. Kind of a dark time. Watch what David. It's time for leadership to shine right now. And David moved down into the desert of Maon. And a certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel, he was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats, 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. And his name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was intelligent and a beautiful woman. But her husband, a Calebite, he was surly and mean in his dealings. And the scene is set. David's going to have 600 bikers with him. These groups, the Bible and the chapters before this just talk about a bunch of rebel rousers, a bunch of guys that don't fit society well. They want to follow this new young buck leader that's doing some cool stuff. And they all move out in the wilderness together. King's been chasing them for a while, but they're always one step ahead. It's sort of a Robin Hood type scenario. They come across this place where there's an incredibly wealthy guy. He owns property. He's got thousands of livestock. And the Bible says he's a bonehead. This guy's surly. He's mean. This guy's a grump. This guy doesn't deal with people the way he should. He's just stuck on himself. But somewhere in this transaction, probably because of the wealth back then, he hooks up with a lady named Abigail. The Bible says two things about Abigail. She's beautiful and she's intelligent. Only three women in the Bible are called beautiful. Now, women, I know all women are created. All women are beautiful. But the Bible wants to point out, and when the Bible says you're hot, you are hot. It's God's word. And she is. And you got to be thinking, how did a guy like that get a woman like Gail? It's been said in my life forever. This is going to be that story. Now that we got the main characters and what's about to happen, here it goes. Verse 4, while David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, get up, go to Nabal at Carmel, greet him in my name, and say to him, long life to you, good health to you and to your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we didn't mistreat them. The whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they're going to tell you. Therefore, be favorable to my young men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them. When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal the message in David's name, and then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants, who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away or running away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat that I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to the men coming from who knows where? Okay, now the servants are freaked. David's men are turned and sent back home. You get the story. David's got 600 bikers. They're out in the wilderness. This guy, Nabal, has got all kinds of property, all kinds of livestock. The whole time David and his men were around him, nothing was taken. And David said, just send more. 10 servants. Give you peace, health to you, health to your family, health to all that you are. If you haven't noticed, you've got 600 bikers out in the field with your guys. We never barbecued anything that wasn't ours. We never took anything that wasn't ours, even though we could have, and you couldn't have done squat. In fact, while we were there, we actually protected your man, because no one messed with a bunch of shepherds when they have 600 bikers living in the field next to them. Now, it's a festive time. Sheep shearing in that time, in that culture, was a time to be generous. It's a time to be open to others. It's a time for the haves to be a little bit more understanding, if you will, and a little more sensitive and looking out for the have-nots. It was that way across the nation. So David sent men just saying, look, we've been great to you. Ask your own man. We're not even putting a price on it. Just whatever you can give us at this time, we'd be thankful. Something that we can barbecue and hang out, anything you have extra, that would be sweet. Enables all. Who does David think he is? Who's the son of Jesse? Who's this runaway slave? It's mine, 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 mine. You get Jack. Go. What's a man after God's own heart do when he's called a name? What's a man after God's own heart? What's your reaction supposed to be when you're called a runaway slave? I'll show you. Here it goes. So David's man in verse 12 turned around and they went back. And when they arrived, they reported every word. And David said to his men, put on your swords. Lock and load. Let's ride. It's go time, baby. He called me what? Mount up. And they start going. So they put on their swords. And David put on his. And about 400 men went with them. Up with David. And 200 men stayed with supplies. Now one of the servants of Nabal told his wife Abigail, David sent messengers from the desert to give our master greetings, but he hurled insults at him. Yet these men, they were very good to us. They didn't mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields, near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were even like a wall around us. All the time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over. See what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and this whole household. He is such a wicked man, no one can talk to him. David's men leave, tell David. David says, mount up, let's ride. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, servant dude goes running out. Where's Abby? Where's Abby? And he comes in and finds her. Man, you're beautiful and intelligent. Here's what's happened. You know what your boneheaded husband just did in the business deal? I think we're going to get slaughtered. These guys were amazing to us. We should have at least sent something back. Instead, he insulted him. Can you do something? Thank God for beautiful, intelligent women who are married to boneheaded guys that do boneheaded stuff at sometimes. Amen? Don't have to throw elbows right now. I don't know where my life would be today if it wasn't for an Abigail in my life. And she springs to action. She lost no time in verse 18. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisin, 200 cakes of pressed figs, and she loaded them on donkeys. And then she told her servants, go on ahead, I'll follow you. But she didn't tell her husband, Nabal, what was happening. Okay, you know this guy's wealthy if he has that kind of stuff laying around in the pantry. I mean, basically, she just went down and opened up bonds and said, load on the wagons, let's go. I'm wasting no time. Load up everything. Take it to the bikers. I'll follow you. And everyone takes off. She doesn't tell Nabal what's going on. Meanwhile, coming down the road, I love this, verse 20. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. David had just been saying, it's been useless. All my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing. He paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave one male of all who belong to him alive. Well, that's how a man after God's own heart should respond when you're called a name. What'd he call me? Called you a runaway slave. Yeah? I'm going to kill everybody in the whole town. Man, I've been trying to do good. I haven't got anything for return. It's no use trying to be good. Man, I'm telling David, David, if you leave anybody. When you start talking about yourself in second person, you are riled up. And David's talking to David. He says, man, David's going to kill everybody in my morning. David's going to go to town right now. Kicking shrubs, walking down. He's got 400 bikers coming with him, and she comes on a donkey. I love this woman. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey. She bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and she said, my Lord, let the blame be on me and me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name is Fool, and folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I didn't see the men my master sent. This goes on for 8 verses. Now remember, socially, fiscally, culturally, she is the upper status. She owns property. She has wealth. They got all kinds of possessions. At this time, he is a little bit of kind of just a runaway guy in the wilderness with a bunch of bikers. She comes riding. He's walking. What does a godly woman do when she knows what's happened here? She knows it's ego and pride that's been hurt. How do you build up a warrior's ego and pride? Well, you take a woman that the Bible calls beautiful. She gets off her donkey and she lays in the dirt in front of him. Throughout this passage, she's going to call him, my Lord, my Lord, my Lord. I'm your servant, your servant, your servant, your servant, your servant. What's that do for a guy's ego in front of 400 of his men? All right. This is a little bit more how I expected to be treated. Does he deserve it? No. She just knows how to deal with a boneheaded man. Because she has spent a life so far dealing with a boneheaded guy. Thank God for women who say, you know what? I'll take the low road and able to save the situation, even though you don't deserve it. Because do you realize she had nothing to lose? Well, she did have something to lose. She could have lost a boneheaded husband. That's it. Back at home when she knows he's going to come and kill the man, she should have just got her purse and said, I'm going out shopping for a while. Stood back, watched all the guys get taken out, and then come back in and rolled up her sleeves and say, I'll show you how a woman can run a business. Now we can do this right. But no. She steps in the face of danger for the sake of others, even though she has nothing to lose. She tells him, I know what God has promised you. I know you're anointed to be king. You're about to throw it all away if you go through with this. And people, I believe, the Bible doesn't say it, but I believe if David would have gone on with this, his life and his chapters would have ended right here in chapter 25. I don't think we would have had a king. I don't think we would have had a future. I think God would have looked at him and said, that's what you do with your arrogance? Someone calls you a name. Someone treats you the way you expect to be treated differently. And that's what you do? I'm washing my hands of you, David. You're not going to lead my people if that's what you do with your pride. But he's got a woman named Abigail in his life who falls down and says, here's what you need to do to make it right. Here's the problem. Here's how it can be resolved. Here's what I know you'll do. Now watch in verse 20 or verse 32. After her speech, you got to go back and read it. David said to Abigail, praise be the Lord God of Israel who sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak. I was going to kill them all. And if you hadn't come out and done this, I swear to God, I would have done it. I would have done it. And he turns and goes back home. She turns and goes back home. She gets back because it's celebration time. Her husband's drunk. She can't tell him anything. So she lets him sleep it off. And the next day when he sobers up, she lets him know, if you go and visit our storehouse, there's going to be some empty spaces. I sent some stuff off on donkeys to David because I thought you were a jerk. Well, the guy snaps. Literally, he snaps. He has a stroke. He lies unmovable for 10 days, and after the 10 days, he dies. Okay, cool ending of the story. David gets out pen and paper, and his little poetry now is, Dear Abby, I heard you're single. Guess who becomes Miss Abigail hyphenated David? Yep. The first Mrs. David sets foot on the scene. I have no idea what that has to do with him, but it's a cool story. What's it got to do with us? His first thing was a pride of success. Secondly, it's a pride of position. It's a pride of position. This expectation that we need to be treated differently because of who we are, because of what we've made out of ourselves, because of what we've accomplished, because of what we've amassed, because of what we've owned. I love the way David Guzik, one of my favorite Bible commentaries, he says this. We see that David here doesn't show Nabal the same kind of kindness and long-suffering that he showed to King Saul. In just the previous chapter, we saw how David spared Saul's life when Saul not only insulted David, but actually tried to attack him and kill him. David was able to be kind and long-suffering to Saul, but it seems to have been harder for him to do it towards someone he perceived as his equal or lower than himself. Listen to this. Often, this is true measure of our character. Not how we treat our superiors, but how we treat our equals or those we see as beneath us in some way or another. Isn't that it? Hey, when the king attacks me, I can just cut his robe and say, look, I want peace there. But when some podunk rich farmer attacks me, a guy who should be next in line to the king, When I'm treated unfairly, when I don't get the treatment that I think I've deserved and earned in life, oh, it's go time, baby. It's go time. We have this scale in society. I'll admit it, it's in my head. I'm sure it's in your head. So many times we have this scale of people and where we rank. And I know because of what I've attained, my education, what I've done with my gifts, I'm right here. And I know who's up here and I know who's down here. And I expect to be treated differently from those down here. Isn't that how society works? We put ourselves in the, whoa, don't you know what I've done? Don't you know who I am? I mean, I need to be treated differently. Stephen Farrar, in his book called Finishing Strong, he writes about it this way. He says it's simply arrogance. And what is arrogance? The dictionary defines arrogance as being haughty. That's an old French word which means high. We get haughty when we think too highly of ourselves. We become arrogant when we convince ourselves that we deserve certain perks and privileges. Now, every now and then, it's fun having special privileges or two. The problem comes when you begin to expect those privileges and you find yourself getting upset when they're not there. Here's what arrogance does. You begin to expect certain privileges in your life and you feel angry or bitter when they don't fall your way. If you don't get those mints on your pillow, if someone else takes your parking space, if you're not upgraded, if someone forgets to acknowledge your part, if you don't see your name on the credits when they roll by, you get your nose out of joint. And that's the first step towards the blindness of pride. there's a type of self-confidence and self-esteem that's healthy and actually good. But there's an excessive self-confidence that's very harmful to one's spiritual health. So how do you tell the difference between the two? Easy. A wrong self-confidence is usually characterized by prayerlessness. We're so busy instituting our plan, following our instincts, our own leadership. We're so confident that it's all going to work out as we have planned that we never bother to look up and ask for help. It's not that we're going against God. It's just that we don't have a sense that we really need Him or depend on Him. We think we can handle things without bothering the Lord. In John 15:5, Jesus told His disciples, "I'm the vine, you are the branch. If you remain in me, you're going to bear fruit." But then He says this, "But apart from me, you can do nothing." Spiritually, as Christians, we might get that up here, but do we really get that in life? Do I really understand that apart from God, I'm not doing anything of real significance? Here's the problem. Just between you and me, and don't need to tell anyone else. I don't need God. You know? If we ever get a medical scare or a cancer scare, we lose a loved one or big financial loss. I mean, stuff like that, of course, you need God. But for the daily existence, I don't need God. I'm Chris Brown. I got enough gifts. I got enough leadership, enough talent. I go through life. I make calls. I do things. I mean, I don't need real dependence on God. Have you been there? Here's how I know I don't. Because I don't have to pray daily for that wisdom or my gifts or my strength. I don't have to pray daily before board meetings or before I walk into an office meeting. I don't have to pray. I'm just like, I'm good at all this. God is saved for the big things that hit me in life that I need to call and rub the magic bottle. And Jesus says, no. The Christian life is selling yourself out and the daily dependence on God. Thanks for what I am and what you've given me. But God, teach me how to use this for you. Success, I think, can be the greatest hindrance to the Christian walk. Because the more successful I am, the more I stand on my own foundation, on my own 2 feet. Have you been there? David got to a place where he expected to be treated differently. He got to a place where he's been running life on his own. He's been successful battle after battle after battle. And now when he's not getting the upgrade that he thinks he needs, oh, it's go time. Thank God for women in our lives who come and say, here's what we got to do. Here's what you got to respond. And David struggles with the pride of position. It'll show up at the end of his life. 2 Samuel, next book to the right. Not 1 Samuel, but 2 Samuel 24. It's the last chapter in David's life. It's the last story we'll have recorded about him. After pride of position and privileges, after going through life and realizing I handle 90%, and I ask God for 10% that I can't handle. When the whole time God says, Chris, depend on me. Chris, you got a great life. You got great stuff going on. Realize who that comes from and always be thankful. David's tried to get this lesson over and over again until in his mid-60s, it once again hits him. I want to know how great I am. And the last story goes like this. 1 Samuel 24:1. And again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, that he should be circled. That's actually Satan it talks about in 1 Chronicles. And Satan incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel, of Judah. Satan gets tempted to know how great he is. How does one know how great he is? Well, you got to look at your financial reserves in your portfolio. You got to see how much I've amassed. For a king, that means how big is my army? How great is the people that I lead? How great is my empire? Go count my men. And his most trusted advisors come. Verse 2. The king says to Joab and to the army commanders with him, go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are. But Joab replied to the king, may the Lord your God multiply your troops 100 times over. May the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing? The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders. So they left the presence of the king and they enrolled the fighting men of Israel. King, why are you doing this? May you be blessed 100 times. But don't look at life as what you've amassed and your value and your status. That's what God's given you. Just keep running what God's given to you and hopefully you're blessed by it. But don't make this about you. Oh, that's good words. Now go count. And they spend the next 9 months counting the men. in the next few verses, they'll come back and say, congratulations, you have 1.3 million men in your army. That's pretty good. For a 68-year-old king to realize, I'm pretty powerful. And then the guilt comes in. And God comes and says, are you happy with yourself? All I've blessed you with, all I've allowed you to run, all I've allowed you to invest, all I've allowed you to amass, and you've made it about you and how great you are? Let me give you another choice, David. You can have 3 years of famine in your whole land. You can have 3 months of being chased out of your palace by your enemies, or you can have 3 days of plague. What do you choose now, king? And David says, God, I don't want to be in a place where we can be attacked or chased by enemies, so I'll take the plague. I'll leave it in your hands. And the plague comes, and 70,000 of his people die in 3 days. Guys, I can't explain that. I don't know why, except for the understanding that with leadership also comes responsibility. And with leadership, or even if it's just kids in a household, a family, whatever it is, for good or bad choices, it's going to impact others. And David cries out, God, why anybody else? Kill me, kill my family. I'm the one that's done it. And God says, no. You've taken what I've given you, and you've made this about you, and so that's where the consequences are going to be. It's your arrogance, Dave. And at 68, you still think it's about you. And the last thing he struggles with is the pride of accomplishments. That pride of accomplishment, it's our own personal wealth. It's that accumulating financial reserves and securities. How much have I got? What's the bottom line? What am I worth now? What are the stock options? What about the bottom line in the ATM? How much am I getting now compared to 5 years ago? Where's the ceiling ahead of me? And at 68, Dave hasn't learned his lessons. And if he was here, I'd sit down and say, David, what were you thinking? He said, I tell you what I'm thinking. I wouldn't know how great I was. It's all about status, isn't it? I wanted to know where I ranked on the scale of people. See, there's other kings that have more than me. I mean, I know I'm king, but even in that level, there's other kings with more than me. I want to know where I ranked. With the Naga tribe today in Burma, it's about the number of beads that one wears. With the Polynesian tribes, it started with the stretching of the earlobes, kind of spread throughout different cultures. The Inca royalty on their tomb, still, it's a definition of status by how long and how stretched out their earlobes were. Still happens today in the edge. In New Guinea, it's about the size of gourds that the men wear. In the Karen tribe in Thailand, it's about neck stretching for women, continually adding another brass ring and another brass ring under your chin until it actually deforms your shoulder bones, pushing everything down and giving the appearance of your neck, and you count the rings. You look at those tribes and go, that's status? That's stupid. In the same way, I think God looks at what we call success and goes, it's about a portfolio, investments, accounts. It's about securities. It's temporary. They're beads. Every culture has beads. We have ours. And God says, that's what you're focusing on, Dave. They're not even your people. They're my people. It's never been your business. It's always been my business. I know you've got motives that are going to struggle with that. He goes, but under me, I'll use that in great ways. But don't make this about you. You're focusing your life on how much you have value-wise, by how many beads you've collected. It's temporary. Why does it drive me so much then? It's the society I live in. And table talk, taking this home, I would just tell you, man, there's three things we got to keep in mind in this culture about the Christian life. Number one, I don't like it either, but we got to consider others better than myself. Paul writes, Philippians 2, circle it. It's your last verses right above there. Read that chapter over and over. He said, if there's any love of God in you, if there's any desire to serve the Lord, if there's any passion about the fellow body of Christ, then here's what I beg you. Here's what I urge you. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. That will be taking on the very mind of Christ. Consider others better than myself. What's the problem there? I deserve more than that. I've worked harder than most to get where I am. That's why I need to be treated a little differently. Until I start going around the world and looking at different places and realize there are people that work a whole lot harder for me, harder than me, just to survive. until I pass the corner and have conversations with guys who stand outside the corners against the chain link fence waiting for trucks to pick them up in the morning, who may be here illegally, but will leave family for 3, 4, 5 years at a time to work in a place to do the hardest manual labor for the least amount of pay, to be mistreated, just because it's so much better than what they have back home. And every 4 or 5 years go back, and at the end of 10 to 15 years, they can probably move back home, try to rebuild relationships with now what would be adult children, just trying to provide for a family, because they were born on a different side of the river. They worked harder than me. I might have used my gifts wisely, I might work hard, but it doesn't make me better than anyone else. It means I am more blessed and more fortunate by the grace of God alone in my life. But my society says, no, Chris, you're better than. And I move my peg up one more notch on the board. And I expect that those underneath me realize I'm Chris Brown. They're still sucking up to do with the Larrys of the world. But for those underneath me, I'm Chris Brown. I know the pecking order. And Paul says, if there's any desire to follow Christ, here's the heart of Christ. Consider others better. Secondly, live to serve, not to be served. Even Jesus' disciples on the road have an argument, and James and John come to him and said, hey, when you get to heaven, can one of us sit on the right and one of us sit on the left? Status, symbol, power, control, even amongst the disciples. And Jesus goes, I tell you, you're thinking like the world thinks. The world has positions, and they put themselves in pegs on the board, and they want to rule over others. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew or Mark 10:42. Live to serve, not to be served. Paul will pick that back up in Philippians 2, which we read, and he will say, consider Christ, who being equal with God, did not consider that equality with God something to be grasped, but set aside his deity, coming to earth, being made in the very form of a man, to serve. To serve and to sacrifice, even to the point of death. That is the mindset, he says, of followers. Which brings us thirdly, following Jesus means following Jesus. Huh? To say you're a follower of Jesus means you're really following Jesus. Not that you got a God to pray to in times of help. Not that you got a God that's just going to bless the socks off of you. But do you really say, I'm a follower of Christ? That really means being a follower of Christ. Do I want to live the way he lived? If anybody walked on earth and said, I have a right to be served, it was him. If anybody walked on earth and said, hey, I deserve to be treated differently, it was him. If anybody walked on earth and said, man, I deserve more respect and more benefits and some fringe stuff here, it was him. And yet, what life do we see him live? Man, there's a guy that said, I will set down my position, my pride, my beads, if you will. And I will take whatever I have and live to serve others. And he turns to his boys on the road and he goes, look, you want to be first, become last. You want to be great, become servants. That goes against our culture of status, people. And yet Jesus always walked around and said, follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me. Leave your nets and boats. Leave your tax collector's booth. Leave your beads. Just follow me, follow me. Not just believe in me. Hey, not pray to me when you need help. Not do you want to be blessed by me. But is my goal really to be like Christ? Or is my goal simply to be blessed by Christ? I struggle with that one. David, thanks for three pieces of your life that are written there for us to see. Because when I come to pride and arrogance, I realize it's blind spots that most of us carry with us. God, may we be a people that seek to be like you, not just to be blessed by you. May we take this now and look at all that you've given us and say, God, with this, how do I make it yours? How do I have your heart with everything I have? Not that what I have is wrong, but God, what heart do you want me to have with it? In your name.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Chris will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 888-528-9283 or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Chris.
Jeremiah had the daunting task of being the prophet to Israel for 40 years in a time of some of their greatest success. And man, if there's ever anything that stands between me and God, sometimes it's success. Maybe that's why he doesn't bless me with more. And Jeremiah has got so tired of people not seeing God. And God finally spoke and he said this. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom or the strong man boast of his strength. Don't let the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 9. God said, if you want to boast, boast about a character of knowing an everlasting God and following him. Not on beads. They're temporary things. What a cool word. Israel didn't listen. About a decade later, a guy named Nebuchadnezzar came in with Babylon. Remember that story? Tough times. Tough times. Okay, you've heard it. Now we've got to go and change life and do something with it. That's the hard part. Go with God. On your way out, turn around and shake someone's hand. And remember, they're better than you. Right? We'll see you next week.